Let us turn together to the book of Job in chapter 7. And our commencing text here in verse 3. So am I made to possess months of vanity, and wearisome nights are appointed to me. Vanity or emptiness is a part of the life of man since the fall of Adam. At times, we can be a lot less conscious of it than at other times. And at those other times, when the darkness, as it were, embraces us, and we find ourselves in circumstances where the vanity of life is impressed upon us, these are no doubt difficult circumstances to be in. We have a whole book of the scripture devoted to this subject of vanity. The very word vanity makes the Bible student think of Ecclesiastes. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity, says the preacher. He describes himself as the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. And you have heard of the wisdom of Solomon. And the queen of Sheba came from the ends of the earth in order to test and try him. And she found that the half had not been told to her. But you see, the conclusion that Solomon came to in connection with this subject of vanity. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity, he says. And so it is. Everything is emptiness without Christ. If you have not Christ in your life, there's nothing in life that you can seize upon and say that this is what I need, that this is the source of blessedness. Surely not, you say, but yes, it is so. Without Jesus Christ, all is vanity and leads to the pit of destruction. And I think you can already see that this is a major problem in our nation. Because the truth as it is in Jesus has been forsaken. Many churches have been converted into warehouses or dwelling houses for folk, if they're out in the countryside, in the villages, and so on. And there has been this mass forsaking of the truth as it is in Jesus. And what have we secured by it? Emptiness. Because wherever you look, whatever you seize upon to be your pleasure, without Christ, it is vanity. The preacher's catalogue there in Ecclesiastes, without looking up the verses, includes the following. Man's condition, having no preeminence over the beasts of the earth in death. 3:19. the vanity of pleasure. Chapter 2 and verse 1. All being labour and vexation. Chapter 2, 23. The love of money. Chapter 5 and 10. The loss of money. Chapter 6 and 2. Accumulation of money without an heir to pass it on to. Chapter 4 and verse 8. Wandering desire. Chapter 6 and 9. The laughter of fools. Chapter 7 and 6. The wicked buried and forgotten. Chapter 8 and 10. The same outcomes here to the just and to the wicked. Chapter 8 and 14. Our labours. Troubles of the wicked. Death without spiritual light. Dreams. All is vanity. Until we bring in Christ the wisdom of God unto life eternal. The true Christian has his or her dark days, but notwithstanding, can say with Job, the root of the matter is in me. And that is what really counts. When a man or woman, boy or girl, has been born again and is indwelt by the Spirit of God, they may indeed go through the darkest of valleys imaginable. And when you read the book of Job thoroughly, you see that that was the condition of the man. And what dreadful circumstances he was in. Afflicted in body and in soul. But you see, the end of the matter is good. Because through all of his troubles, he comes to see the vanity of everything without Christ, the Redeemer. And he can say with assurance, I know that my Redeemer liveth. That was his hope. That was his strength. That was his security. And that is how he prevailed. Let us look first of all then at this comprehensive vanity in this world of ours. And we cannot look at it comprehensively because there is so much to say about this comprehensive vanity. But let us for a few moments at least think about circumstances, the human condition, and our conduct, and how vanity impacts upon these aspects of life as well as all the rest. The vanity of circumstances. We see that particularly in connection with Job. His circumstances were dreadful. You and I would not want to be in them. As Satan attacked him, this righteous man, attacked him, seeking to destroy his faith. We have here Job's response in his own words. So am I made to possess months of vanity, and wearisome nights are appointed to me. We think that our way is hard enough and difficult enough until we come to the book of Job, and we are caused to confess that with respect to these things, the half has not been told with respect to our lives. Now you have probably had something similar to Job in times of illness, but not as extreme or extended. But this depression, a soul, on account of the ongoing sparsity of joy and gladness in one's life, difficulties and oppressions that bear us down. And I know that even in such a society as our own, where, well, we are just so rich compared to the poverty that we see in other parts of the world. But notwithstanding all of that, the soul is still exposed to the pain that one feels in connection with this issue of vanity. You see, one can be very hard working. One can have objectives in life. One can spend 40 or so years in a particular career. And then, when one retires and looks back, ask the question, what was the point of it all? And you see, if Christ is not in it, that is a very hard question, because we cannot find an answer. Without these truths of the Bible and what there is to look forward to in Jesus Christ and the significance that he gives to life here, whereby just giving a morsel to a brother or sister in need, just a helping hand at a time of need, and so on, the Lord Jesus Christ does not overlook that in the lives of his people, even giving a cup of water to someone who is thirsty. And you see, life suddenly is full of significance if only we have eyes to see it and hearts to understand. Job, however, seemed to be on the verge of despair. And I dare say you know the story, you've read the book, and you're aware of the fact that his wealth was gone, his health was gone, his children were gone. He is left with a wife whose best advice is, curse God and die. And the impact of all of this is seen in Job's words, so that my soul chooseth strangling and death rather than my life. I loathe it. I would not live alway. Let me alone, for my days are vanity. He says in verses 15 and 16 of this chapter. Vanity of circumstances. Now these arise in connection with the vanity of our human condition. It goes all of the way back to Adam and Eve there in paradise, so beautiful, so serviceable, so fulfilling, in every way excellent, but not good enough for them. And when they are faced with this temptation to eat of the tree that God has said, thou shalt not eat of it, they give way and sin and rebel against God. And there sweeps in, as it were, to the world of men and the creation of God, especially in relationship to this world, there sweeps in this corruption and death, and things are so drastically changed. In Psalm 39, David bewails the brevity and vanity of life. In verses 5 and 6 he says, "Behold, thou hast made my days as an handbreadth, and mine age is as nothing before thee. Verily, every man at his best is altogether vanity. Surely every man walketh in a vain show. Surely they are disquieted in vain. He heapeth up riches and knoweth not who shall gather them." A Christian reading those words, can it but thank God for how blessed we are that he has provided an answer to this in the Lord Jesus Christ, whereby that brevity, vanity, emptiness is answered to by a fullness of everlasting life that completely changes the direction of one's life. But this is our natural human condition when we go to the bottom of it. Many sustain themselves with the business of this world, or the froth of life, or a mixture of both. We pass through as a brief shadow and are gone. This was not, however, David's total worldview. In Psalm 39 and verse 7, he goes on to say, "And now, Lord, what wait I for? My hope is in thee." You see, when we are right on the bottom, when we seem to be completely surrounded with darkness, when we feel that we have no way to turn, well, these are messengers. They're messengers from God. God who is saying, "Look unto me, all ye the ends of the earth, and be ye saved." God who is saying to the believer, "What doest thou here, Elijah?" There is still work to be done. There is still purpose in your life. You must take heart and be encouraged and press toward the mark of the high calling of God in Jesus Christ. David recognizes that God's chastisements without God's grace would finish us off, and therefore he seeks the Lord. At our times of distress, our times when the vanity of life presses in upon us, and we cry, "Emptiness, emptiness, everything is empty. I can't put meaning into a life. I cannot grasp what I am, where I am, what I should be, and all the rest of it that goes through our minds." We see that God is calling us to himself. The Lord Jesus is stretching out his arms. He's saying, "Come unto me, all ye that labour and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." And so he does. For when we know that our sins are forgiven through the blood of Jesus, we have that peace that passes understanding. So David recognises that God's chastisements without his grace would finish us off, and therefore, he seeks God. Continuing in Psalm 39 there in verse 11, when thou with rebukes dost correct man for iniquity, thou makest his beauty to consume away like a moth. Surely every man is vanity. Selah. Hear my prayer, O Lord, and give ear unto my cry. O spare me, that I may recover strength before I go hence and be no more. What a wonderful prayer. Oh, spare me, that I might recover strength. Vanity of circumstances, vanity of our human condition, vanities of our own conduct. Psalm 24, verse 3. Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Or who shall stand in his holy place? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully. You see, to shun vanity, to turn from vanity, is to embrace light and life and love in Jesus Christ our Lord, and to be fit for holy duties. Vanities must be renounced. Otherwise, there are adverse consequences. Proverbs also deals with these things. Job, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes. Proverbs 22, verse 7, the rich ruleth over the poor, and the borrower is servant to the lender. He that soweth iniquity shall reap vanity, and the rod of his anger shall fail. He that hath a bountiful eye shall be blessed, for he giveth of his bread to the poor. You see, the righteous man in whom the Spirit of God dwells, he has a loving heart, and he does what he can. He or she does what he or she can to help others, to answer to the miseries of life of others. And in so doing, God is glorified. And that person is blessed. Let us look at the consequences of vanity. There are consequences in creation because of this vanity of vanities. Because of man's sin, all creation is subject to vanity, to this emptiness, to this spiritual darkness. The Apostle Paul explains in Romans 8 and 19 and following, he says, for the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. Have a look at Revelation chapter 21 and 22 this evening before you go to bed, and you will see what the apostle means. Vanity, corruption belongs to this world of sin and death. But it isn't forever. And it isn't going to prevail. And it isn't going to be the conqueror. There is hope. Think of the kind of life that the Apostle Paul lives now that he has been converted and become a preacher of the gospel. What hardships he has to face. He gives those catalogues, doesn't he, in his writings, whereby he shows the cost to him personally of being a Christian and an apostle and a preacher of the gospel. But is he despairing? Is he filled with regret that he has followed Christ? Not for one moment, because he accepts that these tribulations work for good in those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. They woo us away from this world and set our hearts upon eternity. And if the Apostle Paul is any example to follow in this connection, make us more zealous and active in these highest things of living for Christ and sharing the truth as it is in Jesus with our neighbor. So vanity is everywhere in creation, and it bears down upon the men and women of this world, and that's why so many of them, when it comes to the weekend, they have to go out and have to get drunk. And as alcohol gets a greater and greater grip upon their lives, every night they are drunk. And then they lose their job. And all day they are drunk. They cannot cope with the burden of life in this vanity and this emptiness. And they hide away in inebriation in order that they might not have to face up to that truth, that very truth which is pointing them to their need. And the Bible, which is giving the answer to that need. For vanity is everywhere in creation. But Paul can speak of this deliverance from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. You see, our redemption, our being set free spiritually, the price was paid by Christ in order that the slaves to sin and Satan and death might be set free. And consequently, this so great salvation is associated with a new heavens and a new earth wherein dwells righteousness. When you and I see that, the new heaven and the new earth, we will be like the Queen of Sheba. We'll see the half has not been told of this love of God and this magnificence of his provision for his people. But at the present time, vanity has consequences for mankind. The fall of Adam brought about a universal vanity for us. From one end of the earth, from the rising of the sun to the going down of the same, what do you find? Whatever the nations that you go to, whatever the differences in lifestyle and so on and so on, this vanity cannot be got rid of. The Apostle Paul refers to all Gentiles walking in the vanity of their own thoughts all over the world. He's coming to the matter of the Jews, but in Romans in chapter 1, you remember, he speaks about the Gentiles, and he does the same in Ephesians in chapter 4. And you can see that this is relevant to our subject. Paul there refers to all Gentiles as walking in the vanity of their own thoughts. Mark his words. This I say therefore and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind. You see, you are to be different. You're not to be like the people around you, because they are walking in this vanity of their mind. Their whole thinking is dominated by this spiritual emptiness. Paul goes on, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over unto lasciviousness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. You see, sin progressively takes over, and the condition of the sinner cannot but then get worse and worse. But Paul says, but ye have not so learned Christ. You believers there at Ephesus, you are seeing what I am describing all around you. But this is not the way that you have learned. Paul is not saying that the Gentiles are unintelligent. Their foolish ignorance has to do with the spiritual side of life. And the proof of their lack of wisdom is seen in their immoral society, as sin more and more takes over. The standards of God's word are marginalized, forgotten, rejected, and repudiated. And Paul looks out with grief of heart at what he sees in the world of his day. And he was impelled, as you know, to travel, not merely from place to place, but from country to country, that he might preach Christ, that he might show the lost condition of mankind to sinners, that he might persuade them that there is an all-sufficient answer in Jesus of Nazareth, the Christ of God, the Christ of the cross. He who in his inestimable love died and paid the price of sin, that others might go free. So there are consequences in creation. There are consequences for mankind, and there are consequences regarding information. Man's natural vanity produces worldviews, religious views, and lifestyle views, but they all have in common that they lure into a deeper bondage of corruption. The Apostle Peter in 2 Peter chapter 2 verse 17 and following explains this regarding false teachers. These are wells without water, clouds that are carried with a tempest, to whom the mist of darkness is reserved forever. For when they speak great swelling words of vanity, they are lured through the lusts of the flesh, through much wantonness, those that were clean escaped from them who live in error. While they promise them liberty, they themselves are the servants of corruption. For of whom a man is overcome, of the same is he brought in bondage. License is not liberty, but rather bondage to sin. And those who promote sin must reckon with the final outcome. Governments may endorse sinful living, But that will count for nothing at the final judgment. Each sinner must be judged according to their own life. It will be no good in that day saying, I was doing what everybody else was doing. I accepted the social norms of the society in which I was living. Or whatever other excuse might be brought forward, will have no standing at all. It is sin. And sin deserves judgment. And the wages of sin is death. And there is no answer in the wisdom of this world. God-provoking morals, however sophisticated, will receive a just retribution, even among professing believers. And you know that some of this material that we have just mentioned, it is addressed to believers. Because there were those among them, false teachers, claiming to be believers, but teaching iniquity and uncleanness. Moses reminds of Jehovah's words concerning the apostate Israelites in Deuteronomy 32:21. They have moved me to jealousy with that which is not God. They have provoked me to anger with their vanities, and I will move them to jealousy with those which are not a people. I will provoke them to anger with a foolish nation. So you might expect that our third consideration would be the call from vanity. When you think about our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ, there was none of this in his life. All was pure, holy, and true, God-honouring and God-glorifying. Every thought, word, and deed. One alone in the entire number of men and women who ever have or will live in this world, one alone, free from vanity. And that life of Christ and that work of Christ undergirds God's call to us from vanity. And we find this both in the Old Testament and in the New. In the Old Testament teaching, we see what our response must be to God's call from vanity. The gospel had not yet come to full flower, but root and stem were there, awaiting their glorious completion by the coming of Emmanuel, Jesus Christ, God with us. We pass from vanity to true wisdom in Christ. So in Ecclesiastes 12:9, and moreover, because the preacher was wise, he still taught the people knowledge. Yea, he gave good heed and sought out and set in order many proverbs, guides for life. And that's what we find in Ecclesiastes, that's what we find in the book of Proverbs, that's what we find in the book of Job. Guides to the good life. The life which is built upon an unshakable foundation, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. We pass from the ignorance, the spiritual ignorance of nature, to this true wisdom of God. And that is because in the Holy Scriptures we have words of truth. This book, this Bible that comprises all of the different books of the Old Testament and the New Testament, so despised in our day. And people will not even bother to read it. Can't even remember where it is on their shelves or in their house, if they have one. But you see, from Genesis chapter 1 to Revelation chapter 22, it is full of words of truth. In Ecclesiastes 12 and 10, we read, the preacher sought to find out acceptable words, and that which was written was upright, even words of truth. You see the complete contradiction of vanity. Vanity which is emptiness. Here in the Bible, we have words of truth. You can travel the world, study the religions of the world, go to the various universities of the world, and study the philosophies of the world. You will be no further forward spiritually as to the way of salvation. But you see, when you pick up the Bible, you are reading words of truth. And so in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 11, he speaks there of the Old Testament saints searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. What an enterprise to have the Old Testament scriptures in one's hand in the midst of a world of sin, and to be able, like the Ethiopian eunuch, to be studying these words of truth. And as you know, in the Old Testament and in the New, these words of truth focus upon the shepherd of the sheep. Ecclesiastes 12 and 11, for example, the words of the wise are as goads and as nails fastened by the masters of assemblies, which are given from one shepherd. Here is something of significance, value, enduring, enlightening, life-giving in the midst of the world of vanity. God himself is the great shepherd of Israel that leadeth Joseph like a flock. Psalm 80 and verse 1, going all of the way back to the ancient patriarchs, God was at work. And he was giving to them an understanding that freed them from the vanity of this world. Joseph didn't become a self-seeking autocrat. Though honors and wealth were heaped upon him in Egypt, you might have thought his heart would be completely carried away by these things, but it was not. And he remained faithful to God. And so we could go on with mention of all of these great heroes of the faith. But you see, we come to the times of the gospel. And we find Paul writing there in Galatians 4 and verse 4, when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. The Son of God became incarnate as our shepherd and our saviour, saying, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. We're not saved by an aloof God. No, he comes seeking the lost sheep, taking the lambs in his arms, gathering them to his bosom. John 1:14, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So the New Testament maintains and intensifies the call from vanity. Think about Paul and Barnabas as they were preaching there, reported in Acts 14:15. Sirs, why do ye these things? We also are men of like passions with you, and preach unto you that ye should turn from these vanities, this idolatry, unto the living God, which made heaven and earth and the sea and all things that are therein. Mark the twofold direction here. We preach to you that ye should turn from these vanities unto the living God. It's no good merely disposing of some excesses of idolatry, to have some religion without physical idols. One's still no further forward. For the great need is to turn unto the living God. Turn from these vanities that the world idolizes. Turn to the living God of creation, providence, and redemption, who gave evidence of his wisdom, power, and goodness, who in times past suffered all nations to walk in their own ways. Nevertheless, he left not himself without witness, in that he did good and gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. At Athens, the Apostle Paul made it plain what both learned and ignorant must do. Acts 17:13, the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead. The word of God cuts through the vanity of this world. The world doesn't like that. But the word of God cuts through this vanity of the world and says, here is something of significance, or more exactly, here is someone of significance. You need to know him. You need to trust him. You need to take him in a personal way as Saviour and as Lord. And you cannot bring all of your intellectual baggage of vanity with you on this great spiritual pilgrimage. Repentance of sin and faith in Jesus Christ must release us from the vanities of this world into the eternal life of the next. Now, we're not being dismissive here of scientific progress. Not even being dismissive of what is called philosophical thinking, which trains the mind to think more clearly. But we're saying you must go to the root of the matter. The foundations must be right, or the building cannot stand. And no one can start too early in forsaking secular living. All of the attractions of it are a mirage without reality, beckoning us to an oasis of palm trees and pools that do not exist. So the wise man advises, therefore remove sorrow from thy heart and put away evil from thy flesh, for childhood and youth are vanity. Ecclesiastes is not saying live a joyless life, but he is saying start at the right place and you will have a truly joyful life. You see, in Ecclesiastes 12 and 1, for example, he's saying, remember now thy Creator in the days of thy youth, while the evil days come not, nor the years draw nigh when thou shalt say, I have no pleasure in them. Get right with God in your youth. As a young person, don't leave it, putting it off, thinking I'll do it later, or when I'm old, I'll do it. Do it now, says Ecclesiastes, if you would be preserved from the vanity of the times. David, the shepherd in his youth, was not afraid, but confident in God's grace through the Saviour. And this is the only safe way to be. Let us indeed be daily singing Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside the still waters. He restoreth my soul. He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. If I end up like Job, so that I am made to possess months of vanity and wearisome nights that are appointed to me, nevertheless, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. How blessed, blessed indeed, to be comforted by Christ as the good shepherd of the sheep. Let us pray.